Psalm 63. This is a psalm of David when he was out in the desert of Judah. Beginning of verse 1. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. On my bed, I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. Because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. They who seek my life will be destroyed. They will go down to the depths of the earth. They will be given over to the sword and become food for jackals. But the king will rejoice in God. All who swear by God's name will praise him, while the mouths of liars will be silenced. Amen. Thank you, God, for your word. You may be seated. Well, today we have reached the end of a journey, in a way, because today is the final day of our 21 days of hunger, a journey of pursuing God corporately, pursuing God individually through fasting and prayer. We began our journey with thirsting for God. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for God, for the living God. We began our journey with a choice that we were going to draw near to God over the last 21 days. But the thirst wasn't the destination. The thirst just got it started. Because in the second week, we found out that as we thirst for God, to come before a holy God requires humbling. And so we allowed the fasting process to humble us, to quiet us, to prepare us. And as God allowed trials in our lives, they humbled us not to harm us, but to teach us that our needs drive us to our knees so that we find only in God the solution. But then finding thirsting and humbling, we still weren't done. Last week we discovered that you can thirst and humble and you think, okay, God, now, right? Now, right? Now, right? And he says, wait. Wait. So we went from thirsting for God to humbling before God to waiting on God. And what God wanted us to learn through that process is he's always on time according to his timetable. We get impatient when we have to wait. But God wants to cultivate within us a quiet and patient heart that waits on him. That not only waits on him, but trusts him. Trusts his presence. Trusts his provision. Trusts his love. And not only waits and trusts, but is willing to persevere. Persevere. Years ago, back in the 70s, I ran my first marathon. I got to about 15 or 16 miles, and I quit. I gave up. I thought to myself, you still have 11 more miles to run, idiot. Stop. And I listened to that voice, and I quit. I was a quitter. The next year, I don't know why, must have had some kind of brain dysfunction, I decided to run it again, the Rochester Marathon. I'm a glutton for punishment. And this time at about 18 miles, everything in me again says quit. But something else said this time you can't. You have to persevere. And even though my time went from 8 minutes a mile to 11 minutes a mile, and I had to walk, there came a point where I crossed the finish line. The same thing is true in the spiritual life. There are times when you're running this race with God, you've thirsted after God, you've been humble before God, and you're waiting, and God just isn't coming through at the timing you think he should. And you find yourself getting frustrated, you find yourself getting overwhelmed, you find yourself saying, is it really worth it? Another 11 miles? Are you kidding me? I'm going to quit. But God stirs within you. No, it's worth waiting for. God's presence is worth waiting for. And that's where we come today. To the fourth and final point. We found waiting, before that humbling, before that thirsting, but all of that leads to today, enjoying. Enjoying God. Now, in a way, we've already hinted at that because last week I talked about that if we're willing to persevere, there's some fruits that come from perseverance. In my case, with the marathon, I actually finished. I did it for the first time in my life, and I gained some experience from that so that 2 years later, when I was in college, I went down to Dallas and ran the Dallas White Rock Marathon. And that marathon, because I had done it before, because God had brought me through once before, I knew what to expect. I knew that there was going to be a challenge, but I knew that it was possible to finish. At 16 miles, I hit the wall again. I said, not this time. I know what to do. Drank and kept on running. Took almost 30 minutes off my time. When you go through the trial the first time, it's overwhelming because you wonder, am I ever going to get through it? Am I ever going to get to the other side? And the enemy wants you to believe, no, you won't. The enemy wants you to believe that the trial is so great, it is insurmountable. You cannot overcome. But what the devil doesn't want you to do is persevere. Because if you persevere and get to the other side, God shows you he was faithful and something develops within you so that the next trial that comes, you attack it in faith, not in fear. And so James tells us, as we looked at last week, count it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds because you know that the testing of your faith is doing something. It's developing perseverance. And then it says, but let perseverance finish its work so that you can be mature and complete. Is it worth it to go through thirsting and humbling and waiting? Yes, because the end result, in part, is God develops his character within you. There's a maturity and a completeness. There's a wholeness and a soundness out of which his spirit works in other people's lives. We saw in Romans the similar thought when Paul says that we rejoice in our sufferings because we know they produce perseverance. Perseverance produces character. The character of Christ, and the character hope. Because when you go through this enough and you begin seeing character develop, you begin to see things that you didn't have before beginning to be developed in you. Wow, I wasn't patient like that before. I wasn't joyful like that before. I would not have responded in this situation like I did. You begin to see God working and hope begins to spring that this is not wasted time. That this waiting time is a good time because God is accomplishing something supernatural in my life. So it's worth waiting. Now, is it easy waiting? No! Don't anyone convince you that, oh, it's easy, it's a breeze. Sometimes it's painful in the waiting. Sometimes everything assaults your faith. Everything assaults and you think, there's no way I can make this. And the scripture says, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it. So certainly going through this process accomplishes some good things. The character of Christ, righteousness, peace, hope, love, all these good things. But today's message is not about enjoying the things of God. It's about enjoying God. Is it wrong to enjoy the things of God? Certainly not. Is it wrong to give thanks to God and rejoice for all the blessings? Certainly not. But I just get this sense in reading the word that God wants us more than just reaching for his hand. He wants us to seek his face. He doesn't want us just to go after him for what he gives us. He wants us just to be with him, enjoying God. And that's what I want to focus on today is enjoying God. Jeremiah says, you will seek me and find me when you seek me. Did you hear all those me's? This is God speaking through Jeremiah. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you. In James, we saw where it says, come near to God and he will come near to you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. That's what we want, is this idea of draw near to God. Now, again, the psalmist in this beautiful psalm, he doesn't discount God's blessings. Again, verses 7 through 11, listen to the blessings. Because you're my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. You're coming through for me. You're solving a problem for me. I'm praising you. Verse 8, my soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. You're holding me together. You're holding me up. Okay, I'm going to praise you and cling to you for that. My enemies, he says, those who seek my life will be destroyed. They'll go down to the depths of earth. They'll be given over to the sword and become food for jackals. He's recognizing that God's going to deal with his enemies. He says the king's going to rejoice. All who swear by God's name will praise him, while the mouths of liars will be silenced. So it's not that the psalmist doesn't focus at all on God's blessings, and it's not that we ignore those blessings. We're thankful. But notice, the psalmist doesn't start there. The psalmist gets to this after he's been after God. Because what the psalmist realized is if I have God, I have all that I need from God. And that's why in Psalm 16, David says, you have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. When we have God, when we're with God, we are complete in him. So how do we focus then on enjoying God? Well, the psalmist tells us. He starts off with saying, oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. The little caption at the top says, when he was in the desert of Judah. We showed you a picture a few weeks ago of the desert of Judah. It really is a wilderness. It's barren. There's not much there. And we don't know if this was when David was being chased by Saul or whether this was David after he was being chased out of Jerusalem by Absalom, his son. All we know is that David is not in the cushy palace in Jerusalem. David is on the move. It's dry. It's hot. And I got to tell you, it is dry and hot in Israel, in the wilderness. I shared with you how it could get to 110 and 120 degrees. And it's hot. And when you're there, your body craves water. You lose it so quickly. When I was in Israel in 1982, I had a chance to go down near the Dead Sea, right around with this area where David was. And very, very salty body of water, filled with a lot of chemicals. You don't really swim so much as you float because it's so full. But you come out covered with slime, all the chemicals. And they have these little showers that they try to get you cleaned off. Well, on that particular trip, after we did the Dead Sea and those little showers, our guide took us up a few miles to an oasis, a nature preserve, in the middle of the desert. Everything around is desert except for this oasis. It's called En Gedi. And at this oasis, there's waterfalls, there's lush greenery, and we had a chance to actually go there and be soaked by the water. I get what David's talking about. In the midst of this dry land, in the midst of this weary land, his body craved water, but he said, what I need more than that is God. Hear it again. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you. David had come to the place in his life where he enjoyed God. Not just getting from God, but enjoying God. Now, I've been a Christian for 43 years. I've been a pastor for over 30. This summer, it'll be 25 years in Cobleskill. And what I have learned in working with people a long time is this. Not everybody, when you put the words enjoying God, do it with an exclamation point. Some people do it with a question mark. Enjoying God? See, I've met people that when they hear the word God, they've been hurt by church. They've been hurt by theology, bad theology. They may have had bad experiences growing up. So their concept of God is not a positive one where you want to enjoy him. It's a frightening one you want to run from. Enjoying God? Pfft, no way. Others have grown up in homes where their fathers abandoned them or fathers died. So they have no concept of hanging with God, enjoying God. Some grew up in homes where dad was militaristic, dad was demanding, or dad was absent. So their view of God, enjoying God? For some people, though, they're so caught up with life that enjoying God isn't part of the equation. I'm just lucky to get my devotional in, Pastor. I read one chapter of the Bible, I spend 5 minutes of prayer, and then I got to go. They don't have, or at least they haven't, prioritized to take the time to simply enjoy God. See, it's more than just getting the job done. It's intimacy with God. It's more than a duty. It's a delight. David got that. And I dare say that for many Christians, they don't get it. That's why David is so helpful, because he helps us understand how we as the people of God can enjoy God. Now look what he says In verse 2, he says, I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. I've been around long enough to see the good, the bad, and the ugly when it comes to church and awakenings and revivals. I've seen the wackadoo stuff, the granola theologians that are nuts, flakes, and fruits. I've seen it all. But I've also been around long enough to have been in the presence of God. And I got to tell you, it is the most incredible thing to be in God's presence. Not simply going to church, not simply singing the songs, not simply hearing the word preached, but a genuine encounter with God. I remember when I was 15, one of the first powerful encounters I had with God was at a youth retreat, and I've shared the story, some of you know it, but I was at a youth retreat, and they had prayed for me, and God brought me into a fullness of the Spirit that I had never experienced before that. It was exactly on my 15th birthday, 12:15 in the morning. We went back to church that night. This was in the 70s when God's Spirit was moving in powerful waves. And we went back to the church, and the pastor in the evening service started the service at 7. We did our song service. We did our announcements. We did everything that we normally do. And at 7:40, the pastor said, I can't preach tonight. The power of God is so strongly present here, I'm just going to open up the altars. And at 7:40, a bunch of teenagers rushed the altar. And at 10 after 11 that night, our parents dragged us home. For 3.5 hours, it wasn't like, oh, good Lord God, how long is this going to go on for? When is he going to stop praying? We were lost in the presence of God. Time had no meaning in that period. We were praying for each other. We were crying. And that powerful move of God at that moment in time on my 15th birthday led to an explosion of growth in that church. That church doubled in size. They had to build a new sanctuary. Half of us went into ministry of some sort because God visited us. I remember being at youth camp in 1979 where the power of God came down again. So powerful. Hours were at the altar crying out to God. It wasn't that we had to make people do it. It wasn't that we just wanted to be in God's presence. The power of God was so strong. It was electric. People were being slain in the Spirit, all these young people. The adults weren't leading it. The Spirit of God was leading it. And it was a powerful move of God. And there have been seasons like that at Calvary where we have seen the power of God. I am hungry and thirsty for the presence of God. I do not simply want form and function. I want God. I want his face. I get what David is saying here. I've seen you before. I beheld your power and your glory. I know what it's like. I want God. Now, one thing that you may not pick up on with David, if you've read your history, you will. But when Israel came into the promised land, they had the tabernacle. Remember the tabernacle set up exactly according to the plan God had. There was the tent of meeting. There was the courtyard all the way around. There was the altar. Everything was set up. And then there was the actual tabernacle itself, the holy place, and the most holy place. And in the most holy place was the Ark of the Covenant. And above the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat with the two cherubim. And there was where God's glory, his Shekinah glory, dwelt. Now that thing was so special and so holy and so awesome that only the high priest could go in there and only once a year and only with the blood and only after he lit the incense, okay? You know what David does? Now, they come into Israel, they conquer the land, they set up the tabernacle in a permanent place called Gibeon. David, however, sets up his rule from Jerusalem. David doesn't want God's presence in Gibeon. David wants God's presence in Jerusalem. David goes to Gibeon and grabs the ark. Wait a minute. David, you're not supposed to do that. That's a high priest thing. But David, his heart was, I can't do anything without God. I want God's presence 24/7 with me. So he gets this thing. He brings the ark in. He pitches a tent. He totally violates every rule, ritual, and regulation required because nothing mattered for David but God and God's presence. And it was there that God and David met. It was there that probably birthed a lot of the Psalms that we still use today. It was there where God birthed within him how to do worship in Israel. It was there where God gave him the plans on how to build this temple that was to follow that Solomon built. But David was hungry. I beheld you. I have seen you in the sanctuary. I've been in your very presence, God. And there's no other place that I'd rather be than with you. How about you? When this awakening comes, all of those things I've seen will pale in comparison to what God's coming to do. Now, some of us, when we've had those experiences and you've been around the block a few times, sometimes we feel a temptation to try to go back, try to recreate, try to make it happen. That's not the way it works. I beheld you there, but I want more of you now. I'm thankful for the visitation, God, back then, but I want you now. God, I've got to have you. I can't do life without you. I can't do church without you. Now, I grant it right now, we're in a challenging spot, and we just have to persevere and trust. And we were talking about this at the board meeting Monday night, that God's got some grizzled veterans here that have been around the block who say, you know what, if this is what it takes to open up this land, then that's what we're going to do. We're not running after the joy pop. We're not running after the hype. We understand that to open up an area that the enemy has held requires effort, perseverance. It requires getting dirty. It requires hard work. But we're paying the price. That's why we're still here, because we believe this thing. We believe that God is going to open this valley as it's never been opened before, and God's glory is going to be poured in. So yeah, we've got some grizzled veterans. We don't have a massive amount, but we've got enough that God can get us across into the promised land if we're willing to do it his way. And I got to tell you, I want to be in his presence, because in his presence, everything can happen. Everything. So this is the enjoying God. Verse 2. Verse 3. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. I love that. The NIV puts richest of foods. The Hebrew has the marrow and the fat. The idea being the best of the best. That just as that food would satisfy us, he's saying, God, you satisfy. But notice this, all of this praise, all of this exaltation of God flows out of this, because your love is better than life. When you have experienced God's presence, his glory and power, that's part of it. But it's not just greatness that we see when we're with God. It's also goodness. It's greatness and goodness. It's power and it's love. And if you have ever been in the presence of God, and I'm not talking simply about an experience and getting goosebumps on your goosebumps. I'm talking about when God bathes you in his love. When the God of love visits you and saturates you, and you know that you know he loves you. Not based on what you've done, not because you've earned it, not because you've worked for it, but simply because it's God's nature to love. And it isn't just loving you because he loves everybody, but loving you because he chooses to love you. When you have been embraced by that grace, when you have known what Paul prays for when he says, I pray that you may be given power with all the saints to grasp how wide, how long, how high, how deep is the love of Christ. When you know that love, you get it, that his love is better than life. When you're such, and I know there's some of you that for whatever reason, your journey has hindered you from being able to know that love. My prayer is that God would break through whatever stronghold you have, break through whatever barrier you have, and you would be saturated, marinated in the love of God. And that you would know that there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. That you would know if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you of all unrighteousness and sin. That there is nothing in all of creation can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. When you know that, when you know his glory and power, and you go, wow, and you know his love, wow, you can't help but praise him. Praise him. For David, that's what mattered. Everything else flows out of that. It's that relationship that he had with God. And he says, on my bed I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. For the Jew, the night would be divided into the watches of 4 hours each. And he says, just through the night. It's not enough. It's not enough just to go to the tabernacle on Sunday at 11 a.m. I want you all the time, day and night. And so I'm thinking about you all the time. For David, God was not marginalized. For David, God wasn't something that fit into his life. God was someone that David fit into. He fit into God's life. His whole world. And that's why we're told, hey, was he a perfect man? No way. He blew it with Bathsheba. He blew it with the way he raised his kids. He made some mistakes. But I tell you this, God said, this is a man after my own heart. This is a man after my own heart. I want to be that. You want to be a man, a woman, a child after God's heart? You want to be that kind of person that just is so passionate about seeking God? That's what I want. And that's what, if you're willing to thirst, go through the humbling process, go through the waiting process, then you come to that place where you enjoy the presence of God. That's my heart for us. That's my heart for our church. I want you to listen. Let's close your eyes for a minute as we finish. I'm going to read to you this psalm in the Message translation. God, you're my God. I can't get enough of you. I've worked up such a hunger and thirst for God, traveling across dry and weary deserts. So here I am in the place of worship, eyes open, drinking in your strength and glory. In your generous love, I am really living at last. My lips brim praises like fountains. I bless you every time I take a breath. My arms wave like banners of praise to you. I eat my fill of prime rib and gravy. I smack my lips. It's time to shout praises. If I'm sleepless at midnight, I spend the hours in grateful reflection. Because you've always stood up for me, I'm free to run and play. I hold on to you for dear life, and you hold me steady as a post. Those who are out to get me are marked for doom, marked for death, bound for hell. They'll die violent deaths. Jackals will tear them limb from limb, but the king is glad in God. His true friends spread the joy, while small-minded gossips are gagged for good. Thirsting, humbling, waiting, enjoying.